not in those countries. But you have placed us here. You have placed us here to be salt and light in a very needy place. So we thank you that your grace, your purposes have brought each of us here to Stockholm. As we are here, as long as we are here, God, we ask for the grace and the power and the perseverance to proclaim Christ. So God, we thank you for the jobs, the opportunity of studies, the neighbors, the friendships, the opportunities, the families, all the connections we have. And God, we ask for boldness to proclaim Christ. We ask for patience. And we ask, God, that we would be more prayerful in this, that your Holy Spirit be at work, that we'd be looking for your leading and guiding and strength. So God, give us, help us to be faithful in planting seeds. And to you we ask, God, make those seeds of the gospel grow to salvation. Be with us now, God, as we look to your word. God, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're in the book of Genesis. We've been in the Genesis for a while, but we're kind of going fast. But it might be a good question to ask, and maybe you've asked it, well, why are we even in the book of Genesis? I mean, we're New Testament people, right? We're Christians. We've got the new. Do we need the Old Testament? Chapter 15, verse 4, says something that is a good reminder to us. And let me just read this for you. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." See, Paul, in closing his letter to the Romans, he's reminding the gift of the Old Testament, what was written beforehand, he says that was written for our example, present tense. That's for you and for me. The whole account of the Old Testament, and that the instruction through this, through the lives and the examples of people who trusted in God. And so as we look at the life of Abraham today, and as we look at the life of Lot, God has placed these people here for us to be able to say, wow, this is what faith looks like. Or perhaps more tragically, this is what a lack of faith looks like. And we're going to see this in the life of Abraham and the life of Lot. Friends, we're going to go fast and furious. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 17. So fasten your seatbelts, because we've got 4 chapters to cover. And most of you don't want to be here till 4 p.m. So we're going to condense this a little bit. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 1 starts out and says, "When Abraham was 99 years old," we might just stop there and say, huh, last we read about Abraham, he was actually 85, 86. So 13 years have transpired between the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of 17. That's a long time. That's a fairly long time, even if you're going to live to be 175 years. Why this much time? We don't know. What was going on? We don't all know. But now Abraham's 99 years old. Verse 1. "And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations.'" You know, last chapter we read, 16, Abraham had had and Sarah had made the unfortunate and tragic decision to help God out. The Abraham and Sarah had no child, so they were not able to produce, so they looked to use Sarah's servant, Hagar. And 13 years later, God is coming, and he's bringing up this covenant again, which we know from Scripture. These words are not the first time. This is like the third, the fourth time God is bringing up his covenant with Abraham. This is not different covenants. He's reminding, he's kind of adding some points. But he's reminding Abraham, he is the covenant-keeping God. And he's saying, in response to this, I want you to live. And how does he say it? Walk before me. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we could do this, if we walked before God, wherever we are, in public, in private, if we kept that idea that we live before an audience of one, that what we do ultimately it matters first and foremost to God, and who it matters to second is such a long second. Walk before me and be blameless. He tells in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. Your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Well, verse 5, he's giving Abraham a name change. This is a wonderful thing. You know, we sometimes give people a name change. But people are cruel. When we change people, we often do it because they make a big mistake. And so we're going to call him, graceful, because he falls a lot or he drops things. Or sometimes we have nicer names than that. But in the Bible, whenever God changes a name, it's an upgrade. This is how our God is. He's not going to say, I'm going to call you two-timing Abraham. That's not what he's going to call him. In fact, the name change is amazing because the name Abraham, which meant Abram, meant exalted father. But the upgrade is going to be Abraham, which is father of a multitude. Now, can you imagine being 99 years old, fatherless, and my name is the father of a multitude? It takes faith to introduce yourself with that name. But God is saying something. He's saying, you can trust me. Receiving that name, embrace it. This is who you are. Live like it. Verse 7, verse 13 and 19, God adds a description of this covenant. He's describing this as an everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that is not ending. He used the same description in chapter 9 when he spoke to Noah and said the rainbow is going to be an everlasting sign, an everlasting covenant. I'm not going to destroy the world again by a flood. So this covenant is going to go on. It's not yet. For some of these conditions are yet to be fulfilled, specifically the land that he has repeatedly again and again and again specified. And how this all works might challenge our eschatological views and leave us some difficult questions, but it sure seems, plain words, that this is not just a land, but specifically the land that Abraham has been. And then verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, God is going to introduce the rite of circumcision. And he said, this is going to be a sign. As we think of circumcision, we can ask a couple questions. Well, is circumcision a continuing part? Are we obligated to follow this? Or does baptism replace circumcision? These are good questions. As we said earlier, in the New Testament, baptism follows salvation. No one is baptized without first believing. The only possible exception to this would be in the book of Acts, chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer is saved. And the Word of God says he believed, and then he was baptized, and his whole house was baptized. Well, who was in his household and how old were they? It doesn't say. Since everywhere else in Scripture, people believed and then were baptized, we should probably make the assumption that this family believed also and was baptized. To assume otherwise would be going out farther on a limb. But circumcision, Paul helps us with this, Romans chapter 4. Go back to Romans for a second, verse 11. We were there last week as well, this chapter. Romans 4:11 says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, and here we get to see the purpose of circumcision, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. You see, we read last week, Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. He was saved. He had trusted God. Circumcision comes later. But circumcision is no longer a seal of faith. That's what it says here in Romans 4. It was a seal of faith. What we have, God has given us a far better seal. The New Testament teaches us that those who believe in Christ, the moment that they are sealed, or they are saved, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit, this helps us understand the purpose of circumcision maybe a little bit better. It was something that was done. It was a ceremony, a physical act, but it was supposed to be representing something far, far deeper. Because later on in the history of Israel, God's prophets are going to be telling the people, look, circumcise your hearts. You see, what it goes on the outside is just on the outside. God's never been so concerned about the outside as much as he is about the inside. And Colossians helps us, chapter 2, in clarifying, because in Colossae back then, we looked at this book a year ago, there was some discussion like, well, maybe circumcision actually makes us a better Christian, or it makes us a superpowered Christian, or maybe we need to add something else to the faith that we already have. And he says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. You see, it's not about the outside. That certainly didn't make Abraham righteous back then, and it certainly doesn't make anybody righteous now. It was a sign, it was a seal of that. But the real work that we all need in our hearts, is our heart circumcised? It's this idea of putting off the flesh, being ruled by our own desire. And salvation is that being taken away, being replaced by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's putting off the power and the control of the flesh. There's so much more to say. We need to move on. We go down to verse 15, and not just Abraham gets a new name, Sarah gets a new name. Her old name, Sarai, was my princess. But her upgrade is just simply princess. See, she wasn't just going to be a princess to Abraham.
She's going to be a princess to all, to these nations that were to come. We read on, we find out in verse 17 that Abraham laughs. Abraham thinks this is kind of funny. People will argue, well, is this a reverent laugh? Was this an outstanding laugh? Was this a happy laugh? I don't know. Sarah laughs later too, and she's kind of embarrassed. But ultimately, God is going to get the last laugh, because when their son comes, they're going to name him Laughter. That's what Isaac means. It's going to be a reminder of the ridiculous, impossible with us is possible with God. But then in verse 18, we see that Abraham is not yet fully convinced. Verse 18, it says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God says, 'No.' God says, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" You see, God does not make compromises of his plans. He makes clear to Abraham that Abraham is going to do things his way. And friends, as long as we are trying to bend God's rules, his ways and plans, we're going to find out we're going to be in the wrong field. We're going to be making something else. What a great place when we can surrender and say, okay, God, I'm going to do this your way. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to exalt you. And Abraham means business. I mean, you got to respect Abraham's faith, because that same day, he took Ishmael, he took all those with him and himself, and they were all circumcised. Wow. That's faith. Chapter 18. We're going to hop over chapter 18. What? Well, you should have been here at prayer meeting, because we talked about it at prayer meeting. And if you missed it, you missed some good things, because there's some really important things. Quick summary. Verses 1 through 15, God and two angels come and visit Abraham and Sarah. And they tell them they're going to have a son next year. And this is an amazing opportunity where we see Abraham demonstrating hospitality to God. He makes them feel at home. What a picture of fellowship. The last half of the chapter, verses 16 through 33, it's an example of an amazing prayer. At prayer meeting, we looked at this a little bit more. We said this prayer, it's an example of a bold, specific, and persistent prayer rooted in the character of God. A bold and specific and persistent prayer rooted in the character of God. We're not going to spend time with this, but I do want to stop just in one verse. Because as Abraham is pleading before God for the lives in Sodom and asking God, would you destroy everybody, even if there are righteous people there? One of the things that Abraham says in verse 25 is so worth underlining in your Bible. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" You see, Abraham was so convinced of this, that God is just, that in fact, that embraces two things. It embraces God's goodness and his justice. God is so good that he will not punish people that are not guilty, but he is so just that he will not let the wicked go unpunished. But this verse has been a very great help for me in life, because there are a lot of things that happen in this world that are way beyond my pay grade. There are things that look completely unjust. There are sufferings that I cannot comprehend.
There are difficulties and tragedies that we can only mourn and weep over. And it doesn't make sense. And we don't get it. We don't know why God allows these things. But one thing that we can be absolutely assured of is that the God of all flesh will do right. He is righteous. He is at work. We don't see the things because we see the short game. Brothers and sisters, God is weaving a tapestry. And he's using us as little threads. We see things in the month, the year, the decade, maybe a century. God sees things in millennium. And his work is good. His purposes are right. And he is trustworthy. So friend, for you today, who are struggling over some injustice, some tragedy of life, and you say, this doesn't make sense. Friends, I can encourage you. Grasp onto the fact that the God of all flesh, he has and he will do what is right. There will be justice. Abraham's convinced of this, and that's why he prays as he does. So much more to say of chapter 18, but we're going to move to chapter 19. You said, that's fast. Well, I know. Because here's when we come to a chapter that seemingly a lot of people know at least about. And chapter 19 is a hard chapter because it takes up the topic of God's judgment. God cannot be good if he is not just. God could seemingly be just, but then would he really, if God was only just, would he not also have to be good? See, justice and goodness are connected. God is holy and God is love. These things are connected. They are not dichotomy. They are not separate things. They are all both and. But more than the judgment, we see a tragedy and a tragic tale of the life of Lot. Jesus reminds us in the New Testament, he says, if the salt loses its savor, he says it's good for nothing. These are Jesus' words. And that seemingly is the life of Lot. We should look to ourselves. We should beware of this dark descent that the life of Lot takes. And we'd have to actually go back to chapter 13, because what we get of Lot's life is these little snapshots over chapters, which is actually over decades. And the first thing, when Lot is specifically mentioned, we go back to chapter 13, and this is when Lot has a huge flock of animals, and Abram has a huge flock, and they actually start crowding another. And so Abraham says, hey, look, you take whatever you want, land, and I'll go the other way, so we don't have to be fighting. We don't want this. And Lot, it says in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 10, says, Lot looked to the land near Sodom, because it was rich and well-watered. Lot's decision-making process was based on what is going to work out best. What is going to be most profitable? What is going to be the bottom line? Friends, these are not wrong considerations, but they are wrong drivers. If those are the only considerations we make in our life, we will end up like Lot. Lot chooses based on reason and desire. And he seems to just disregard the fact that Sodom is wicked, because chapter 13, verse 13 tells us that explicitly. And I wonder, if you told Lot at that moment, back in chapter 13, if you said, Lot,
You're not going to believe this, but let me show you what your life is going to look like in chapter 19. No. That's not me. I couldn't possibly be me. I'm good. I'm just moving over here because there's nice land. Friends, I want to tell you that the path to a hardened heart, the path to just coldness, a path, it's a low and a slow and a gradual path. Hearts don't just turn to stone overnight. It's usually a long, long process. Many of you know I'm a missionary. We serve churches in the United States as missionaries. And when you work in ministry, when you serve, one of the hardest realities is when you hear about another person who is serving God fall into sin. And I remember when our director of our mission wrote a letter with the sad news that one of the other missionaries had fallen into sin. And I'll never forget the letter because he wrote this. He said this. He said, "Rest assured, when someone has fallen into sin, they have probably not fallen far." Falling into sin is not jumping off a cliff. It is oftentimes a more gradual, subtle, slow path. And this is exactly what we see in the life of Lot. So he starts just saying, "Hey, I'm going to take this well-watered land." He was near the town of Sodom. Oh, he didn't care about that. The men of Sodom who'd be his neighbors were wicked. Well, that didn't seem to matter. Genesis 13:13 says they were sinners before God exceedingly. He seemed to be okay with that. But then in verse 12, it says in chapter 13, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then a little bit later, chapter 14, it's like, oh, he had a tent over by Sodom, but we return to chapter 14, verse 12, he's actually dwelling in Sodom. What's going on? It's like this slow slide, and he's there, and we're like, whoa, what is going on? He starts out gazing towards Sodom, he moves closer to Sodom, and then he's dwelling there. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, what do we read? Turn there, look. It says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does that mean? To be sitting in the gate of the city doesn't mean he just happened to find a chair over by the entry. Sitting in the gate is a reference to a place of position. He had found a prominent place in Sodom. He's like a ruler. He's like a magistrate. All these years, and I think this is kind of gradually slowing, and he's probably like, well, hey, you know, this is a good opportunity. I don't know. I don't know what was going on in Lot's heart. But he is now entrenched, and it has obviously changed him and not for the better. Why is this all important? Why do we even bother about Lot? I mean, there's a lot of tragic stories. You know why? Because I read about Lot again in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles for a minute, just to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. In 2 Peter, Peter is talking about his ability to keep his people. And he brings up Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot..." Wait, it doesn't just say that, does it? Does your Bible say what mine does? My Bible says righteous Lot. "Greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that man, no, it says righteous again. Does your Bible say that? Does that confuse you? You know, everything I read about Lot says he is lost. He is a train wreck. He is a dumpster fire. And I'm really confused. I remember as a young believer looking at this thing, and how is Lot righteous? It says he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot was a believer? He sure looks like somebody playing on the other team to me. You know, we get to read in the book of Hebrews this wonderful account of Abraham. And Abraham, as he's talking about God, talking about Abraham again, he says, by faith, Abraham believed God. And by faith, he was a sojourner. And by faith, he offered up his son Isaac. You know, there is no entry in Hebrews 11 about the life of Lot. Lot didn't move by faith to Sodom. He didn't start living in Sodom by faith. Lot's rule and reign of his life was pragmatism. And the swirling darkness had just filled his heart. And so there's this crazy struggle that we'd only see in 2 Peter. And know that Lot was actually troubled by this. You see, he's up to his neck in the world, but he can't seemingly get out. This also does tell us something, though, about God and his salvation. You see, God, Lot being saved, being righteous, how was Lot righteous? In the same way that Abraham became righteous, Lot believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the only thing that I can take from Scripture is that Lot had believed in God. But then he lived his life in a sewer. Lot's life is recorded in Scripture, like we read in chapter 15 of Romans, for you and me as an example, but most certainly not an example to follow. So much is said about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah today. Well, people ask, what was the sin of Sodom? The Scriptures tell us, like I said, Genesis 13:13. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Bible does not tell us that there is one specific sin. That God judged Sodom for. God judged Sodom for the unrestrained wickedness ruling and all the devastation and destruction that it yielded. If we had time, we could turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 21. I would encourage that for you, for Alexa, for Iqbal. Take some time to look at Romans, chapter 1. Verse 21 through 32 for some homework. Because in that chapter, he's going to tell us about what happens with the human heart. And it should get your attention and my attention in Romans chapter 1 that this dark spiral of ungodliness, it doesn't start as a cesspool. Do you know where it starts? Verse 21 says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. Do you know God? Do you honor God? Do you give thanks to him? What a crazy and convicting thought to think that this dark, unwinding spiral, this careening out of control, worse and worse, it begins with just not recognizing God and an ungrateful heart. Friends, if you cannot say amen, say ouch. Amen. We need to be thankful.
We need to be thankful not just because it's sunny. We can be thankful today. I know you're all excited about the snow this morning. We can be thankful for it though. We can be thankful when our life, God brings into our life things that we are not asking for. When there is hardship, when there is sickness, when there is suffering, when there is disappointment. That we can, because our thankfulness is expressing, God, I am trusting you. And it's great to be thankful when we're surrounded by friends or it's summer and it's midsummer and everything's wonderful and rosy. But worship is when we can thank God when life is crashing. When the kids are screaming, the diapers are dirty, or there's bills to pay and I don't know how to pay them, or I've got an irritating coworker, or I've got an impossible assignment at school that I can't get and it's late. May God make us thankful. Romans 1 teaches us that sin in the flesh will always go from bad to worse. Hardened hearts become harder, and wickedness seeks greater wickedness. And that's our flesh, friends. That is your flesh and mine. The goal of the flesh is complete opposition to God. And whatever God declares as right and good, the flesh will ultimately oppose, deny, and seek to defile. And so if we're in Christ, our desires are no longer our ruler or our master. Amen? That's part of salvation. My desire doesn't have to, I don't have to be ruled by that anymore. This is good news. That's the gospel. That is really good news. Because sometimes I want good things, but sometimes I don't. That doesn't have to rule me any longer. And a wrong sexual desire, just like any wrong desire, must be submitted to God. And so in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we see this same-sex attraction, and defilement. Same-sex attraction is a reality. Some people, this is where they're at in their life for some people. Some people may have an attraction to someone else who is married. Or they may have an attraction to somebody who is not married. They're all in the same boat. And the principle applies. Desires may be real, but we're not allowed to let these desires rule us. And God is the answer for that. I can go to God, and He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. That's why His name is Jesus. His name is Savior. And so if we're wrestling with desires that are not good, we bring them to God. And we ask God, give grace, give help. There's so much more we could say about Lot. Just maybe an application. You know, I said we get these snapshots of Lot's life over the last six chapters. And what starts out like seemingly promising, it goes so cold and dark. Brothers and sisters, how about your life? Maybe you and I should review the last 15 years of our life. Maybe we should take inventory. I mean, how have we been growing? How have we been trusting God? Have we begun to coast spiritually? Is our spirituality all on the outside? So I'm looking good. How about the conquest of my heart? What has captured my heart? Where am I heading? What is the trajectory of my life? Because if we find ourselves heading in the wrong direction, if we find ourselves growing cold, turn to God. Turn to God today. Confess your waywardness. Tell God. You're not telling Him something He doesn't know. He's not surprised. This is your opportunity to glorify God. Instead of sitting in lukewarmness or shame, we can turn to the light and glorify God. Repent. Change direction. Get help if you need it. You probably need it. Get help.
and embrace God's hope and forgiveness. I mean, I think this really applies really well to like big life choices, because this is kind of what we see in Lot's life. These big life choices, he's not choosing well. Friends, you get an opportunity for a job. What is motivating you for the job? Is your first desire in this, I want to glorify God? God, I don't want this job if it doesn't glorify you. My location, I'm moving. Friends, many of us are going to be moving on at some point from this church. May you be faithful, and may God bless the time as long as you're here. But many of us will. We're passing through, right? When that day comes, can I say this? I've said it to you before, but I'm going to say it again. When you get to the place and say, wow, I'm going to be moving somewhere. I've got a job. I'm going to go study. My first question to you, do you know what it's going to be? If you don't know, let me tell you. Tell me about the church that's going to be in that new city, at that new university. Is there a church rooted and grounded in the God, Word of God? If I see a deer in the headlight looks from you, that's the wrong answer. Okay? Don't ask me to pray for you if you're going to move somewhere where there is not a church. I'll pray for you. I'll pray God will convict you. Because I think that's a poor choice. And I know some of you moved to Stockholm, and you're kind of like, well, I kind of hope there's a church here. That's not the way we want to live our lives, friends. If our soul is important, if our godliness is important, if the need of fellowship is important, that is certainly more important than the job. So we should be really considering before the Lord and thinking, well, God's will, if this is certainly God's will, would be to provide fellowship, because we are built for that and made for that. Our job, our location, how about our spouse? Oh, friends, the only thing that we hear about Lot's wife is just destruction. I don't think he married well. Our choice of who we're going to live our life with. We want to the most possible extent possible, see that their love is for God first. Not for me, not for the world. Their love is for God, because that's a good foundation. And speaking of Lot's wife, in verse 25, after when God is going to judge the city, because he does, and I think we know the story, the angels say, run, get out of here, and don't look back. And verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. It's such a strange part of the story. But the New Testament brings this up as well. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given to marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the day of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. The Lord Jesus says, remember this woman. Her looking back speaks volumes of where her affections are, where her heart was, where her treasure was.
Her husband's pulling her away, but where she wanted to be was back there. Oh, friends, where's our affection? You know, I'm afraid I don't even want to think about how similar Stockholm is to Sodom. I think we would find way, way, way more similarities than differences. And it's sobering to think that God's impending judgment on this world, the part of our task is, while we're here, to be salt and light. Jesus told us to remember this because it's amazing the description of Sodom and Gomorrah that Jesus gives. It's far different from what we think. It's such a reality check. They're eating, they're drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're planting, they're building. But it's all without God. It's all for self. Well, friends, we're out of time. Can I say real quickly two things about chapter 20? We're not going to read the chapter because the chapter is really a repeat of chapter 14 or chapter 13 when Abraham goes to Egypt. It's like deja vu. It's unbelievable. He's going to go somewhere and he gets here and he says, well, man, we're going to take this journey down in Gehar, and Sarah, just one thing. Before we get there, just tell him you're my sister. We're like, no, no, no. He's not going to do that again, is he? He does. He does. Can you believe this? He does. What was he thinking? I mean, does this remind you of anyone? Does anybody else just fall into the same sin again and again? Do you need an example of this? Look in the mirror. You're not alone. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, he says this, verse 21. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law by God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I mean, Abraham, he does it again. And Abraham even struggled with sin, with temptation, with making a wrong choice. And Paul does too. You see, you struggle and I struggle. So a conclusion that we should not make from this is, well, we all struggle, no big deal. Friends, whenever you and I, if we minimize or excuse the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we're affirming our wretched sinful nature. And we're taking the side of the world and the devil, and we're standing in opposition to God. Do not justify, do not minimize or excuse or condone sin in any way in your life. You know, the right response to this is, how much more I need to find my hope and strength in the gospel. I mean, if Abraham struggled with sin, and if Paul struggled with sin, I most certainly am going to struggle with sin too. Friends, there are sins in your life that you may struggle against until your last breath. Anger, greed, bitterness, lust, jealousy, malice. These can kind of be just like a stain in a carpet. Have you ever had a carpet where it got a stain in it and you wash it out and it comes back? May we find that Christ is a refugee, is a refuge, a remedy, and a response to our battle to sin.
I've kept you here long. We should close. When I look at the life of Abraham and Lot, I'm reminded of a song I written quite some time ago by a woman, her name Sarah Groves. And the song, she wrote this. She said, "Remind me of this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I may never know." Friends, we're not just living our life for ourselves. What you and I do is going to have consequences. It will. They could be wonderful consequences. They could be God-honoring consequences beyond what we know. God, save us from leaving a dumpster fire that goes on for generations, because we wanted to live in the shadow of darkness. Abraham and Lot, there's two lives, there's two destinies. They're very two different results. You know, it makes me think, there's of the two thieves on the cross. It's a wonderful thing that one of the thieves receives mercy at the end, at the last minute. And it's sobering that the other one does not. So when we see the cross of Christ, we remember those two other crosses, we remember there is hope. There is hope, so none of us would despair. But there is also the reality of judgment that none of us would presume. May God help us to set our hope on Christ. And may He be glorified through our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord God,